So the reading now is from 1 Corinthians and chapter 16, the final chapter, book of Corinthians, page 1157 in your church Bibles. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stand with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus unto Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refresh my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to you, to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter. Let's just pray with Peter now before he brings God's message to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for our brother Peter that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit as he opens up the scriptures of truth to our hearts. Lord, this is your word. It's precious. It's mighty. It's done powerful things in many of our lives, bringing us from death to life. And we pray today, Lord, that there may be someone here whose eyes are opened as they hear your word proclaimed, and they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that mighty work of the new birth, we pray. May there be miracles of grace here among us this morning through the preaching of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Heavenly Father, we pray for each of us. Open our hearts and our minds that we may listen to your voice. Lord, may we hear your voice speaking to us. Lord, it may speak in rebuke, it may speak in challenge. Lord, it may speak in encouragement. It may be, Lord, that it will do many things in our hearts and lives. Lord, you know the purpose for which you have brought us here, And Lord, the word that will be proclaimed today, Lord, glorify your name. May we go from this place rejoicing that we have met with God and with your people. And we pray that each one of us may be filled with the Spirit of the living God as we go about our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, we've been on quite a journey in 1 Corinthians. We've seen some really tough passages. We've wrestled with some really challenging subjects. And perhaps you can think back a few months ago when we left 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with its magnificent assurance of Christ's victory over death. And with its promise that at the last trumpet, believers will be raised with new transformed resurrection bodies. And then the promise that we will spend eternity with Christ in our eternal home. And maybe after all of that, the last chapter seems a bit tame, a bit calm, and you're thinking, well, Pete shouldn't have too much of a problem with this one. It's just like Paul's closing comments. It might seem like a bit of an anticlimax to an amazing letter. But this chapter gives us really helpful, challenging insights into the big and generous vision of the early church. It helps us to see what lies at the heart of a big-hearted ministry. You're going to see how we're going to focus on one particular verse this morning that I believe lies at the very heart of not only this chapter, but the heart of the whole book. It's a summing up of the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians. But I want you to notice just how big is Paul's vision for the church. He mentions at least 5 Roman provinces. There's Galatia in verse 1, there's Judea in verse 2, there's Macedonia in verse 5, there's Achaia in verse 15, and Asia in verse 19. And each of these different areas had different cultures. There was Eastern, there was European, there was Jewish, there was Arab, there was Greek, and there was Roman. And some of these places were largely rural, but others were cosmopolitan cities and towns. And what an amazing thing it is to see how the gospel has spread into these different places and different cultures. And for that to happen, the church needed a big and generous vision. Do you know what? It's so easy for us to have a small vision of the church. A vision of the church that just ends at the walls of our own building. But Paul wanted the Corinthians to share his vision, this big-hearted vision for the church, not just at Corinth or at PBC, but a vision that extends to believers in churches all around the world. We have brothers and sisters in many different places. We want to celebrate that. The verses that lie at the heart of this chapter and at the heart of this big-hearted vision for ministry are verses 13 and 14. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. In many ways, these verses sum up the themes, don't they, of the whole letter. In 5 powerful, searching commands or exhortations, they set before us the importance of persevering Christian living and generous ministry. As we look at these 5 commands, I think we'll see how the rest of the chapter fleshes out the implications of some of these commands. So here's the first one: be on your guard. Or, as one version puts it, be watchful. This is a warning that's been sounded many times in Paul's letters. And Paul can see the dangers that threaten the lives of the Corinthians and their faith. He can see that if the Corinthians don't take heed to these warnings, that the church is in danger. One of the dangers for the Corinthian leadership was that they were so blind to the problems. They had such a high view of their spirituality, they just couldn't see that there were any problems. They couldn't see how blind they were, how vulnerable they were. As Christians, we need to learn to walk humbly, as honestly we face up to our weaknesses as individuals and as a church. I think one of the most important qualities for a local church is humility. The enemies of the gospel are not easy to spot. They don't just stand there in the church services with a big placard that says, "Watch out for me." They're subtle. And they aren't just outside in other so-called churches. False teachers came from within the church. And they weren't just leaders. They were men and women who were rejecting and distorting key gospel truths. They were saying, "Well, I don't believe that. I know it might say it in the Bible, but I don't believe it." They were distorting the truths of the Bible. As a church, we need to watch out for such people and make sure that we are well grounded in the scriptures. One of the reasons why we need to know the scriptures and have a grasp of the doctrines of God's grace is so that when false teaching arises, or when we see it in books or we see it on the internet, we can spot it. Remember the church at Ephesus? It was a strong church with a good grasp of God's truth. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, as Paul kneels on the beach saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, notice what he says to them. He says, "After his departure, fierce wolves will come among them." He didn't mean the type with sharp teeth. He meant false teachers will come among you, not sparing the flock. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So how do we stay alert? Well, one of the answers is found within this chapter. We need to welcome and value faithful gospel workers. See that in verses 10 and 11, through and 11 and 15 through to 18, where Paul is urging the Corinthians to welcome those who bring the gospel. So where there are people who come among us who bring the truth of the gospel, we need to welcome those people. So notice he speaks about that when he talks about Timothy in verse 10. He says, "If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers." You see, Paul knew from personal experience that the Corinthians gave teachers within Corinth a hard time. He knew from his own experience how the Corinthians were a nightmare to work with sometimes. And he thought about Timothy, and Timothy didn't have that strength of character that Paul had. He was at times quite timid, and Paul is fearful for Timothy if the Corinthians treat him like they've treated him. And so he says to them, "He's doing a work of the Lord as I am. He's a fellow worker, a faithful minister of the gospel." So, you know, Timothy may be a bit worried about going to Corinth because of what he might encounter with the Corinthians. But that's not the way it should be when gospel workers come to us. The way that they're to treat Timothy is the way they should treat all who labor to bring God's word to us. They're to welcome them warmly. That's not a subtle comment to say, "Be nice to me today." Genuinely, we should treat those who bring the word of God to us, whoever they be, with dignity and respect. Help them. We're to help them, not hinder them. We're to support the gospel workers among us. We're to give our encouragement to them. So that when they leave us, if that happens at some point, it's not with hearts that are discouraged by a lack of response, but with hearts rejoicing as they see our obedience to the truths that they bring to us. Later in the chapter, Paul refers to other godly believers, the household of Stephanas. I suspect that Paul will... is saying that these older believers deserve recognition, perhaps because they're being sidelined and ignored. Some of the new young blood has been coming in, and some of those older faithful believers feel that they're being pushed to one side. Well, Paul says, respect those who've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. He could speak personally of how these godly, faithful workers had refreshed his own spirit. Then we need to give value to those who've stood the course over many, many years. We need to respect those who've stood for Christ over many years and honored him. You can see how in Corinth, teachers with exciting new ideas had breezed into the church and quickly gained a following. But Paul said, be careful. Learn to humbly value faithful gospel workers with a proven track record of Christian love and service in the local church. Don't sideline them for the next exciting thing. You see, those Christians who've been on the road for many years are often a great model for we who tend to be a bit flitting from one thing to another. And that brings us nicely to Paul's second command when he says to them, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. The main way we stand firm and resist error is by obeying this command to know the truth and to stand firm on that truth. Sometimes we're told that what we believe doesn't really matter, so long as we just love each other. Well, that's simply not the case. What matters is not that it works for us. The only way that we're going to identify what is false is by understanding and believing that truth. That's why clear, faithful Bible teaching is to be at the center of what we are as a church. That's why we want those people to be among us. That's why we need to look for leaders with those qualities. We need to be Christians who are learning to listen to what God is saying to us, learning to grow in our Christian faith and in our knowledge of God by listening to the Bible as it's preached week by week and by listening to God in our own personal devotional times. Without this, we just won't stand firm when falsehood appears or comes breezing into our doors. At the beginning of chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul reminded the church that of the gospel that he had preached to them in which they now stand. If they were to stand firm, they mustn't move away from Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was at a conference recently, just this week actually, and there were a number of men from Anglican churches, gospel men, and they were saying they'd been recently to the Anglican Synod, and their hearts were just broken as they listened to liberals mocking gospel people, just mocking them and pouring scorn upon those who love Jesus and who believe that the cross is the answer to our deepest need. To move away from the foundation, to add to it or to take away from it, and to make something else our foundation will be spiritually disastrous for the church. It should not surprise us when we see major denominations who've refused to stand firm on the centrality of the gospel and the truths of God's revealed word crumbling away. The world needs to hear faithful preaching. It needs to see Christians growing and flourishing in their Christian faith. But we don't just need to stand firm in our faith. We need to be men of courage. I'm not being sexist here. Men and women of courage. We've seen that back in chapter 3 and verse 1, that though the Corinthians thought that they were truly spiritual people, Paul has to bring them down to earth and says, you're behaving like children in the nursery. You're just like squabbling children bickering over your toys. They thought that they were mature believers, and Paul says, you're just like infants in Christ. You should have grown up, but you're just behaving like little children. You should have been feeding on solid food, but you want the snacks, the crisp packets. You should have been deepening in your understanding of the gospel, but you want baby food. Paul wants them to understand the days in which they live require that they are men and women of courage. They were caught up with all kinds of petty squabbles with each other. One of the things about children is that they squabble with each other, isn't it? But what is it that shows maturity? It's when we learn to accept one another and to love one another and to courageously hold tight to the truths of the gospel in a difficult and dangerous world. That theme of growing to maturity just comes out again and again in the letters of the New Testament. We need to be growing in maturity in our actions and our thinking. And then one of the marks of a grown-up spiritual man or woman is courage and conviction. Children just flip from one thing to another, don't they? There's one thing catches their attention, then they see something else. Oh, I want to do that instead. And they shoot off to that, and then they're off to something else. But spiritual men and women of conviction don't bottle out when it comes to standing for the truths of the gospel and the principles of God's word. That's important in these days, isn't it? You know, Christians today are under enormous pressure to embrace secular thinking of the world in which we live. Whether it's regarding sexuality, or whether it's regarding morality in other areas. And sadly, many Christians have bottled out and given in and yielded to the pressure to conform and sold out their faith in Christ. How much we need men and women of conviction today. People who will stand, even when they're misunderstood, even when it costs. I think something of this is going to be talked about on Tuesday at that special meeting there. The world needs to see courageous Christians in school, courageous Christians in university and college, and on the shop floor. People who won't just go along with the crowd, even if it means standing alone. The pressure is on to stay quiet and to avoid certain subjects because they're politically incorrect. Oh, the world needs to see preachers and church leaders and ordinary Christians who graciously and lovingly stand firm. And we can see that grown-up courage, can't we, when we look at Paul's life and ministry as he describes it in verses 5 and through to verse 9. Paul's sharing his travel plans. You say, well, that doesn't look very exciting, sharing your travel plans. But what do we learn from this? Paul is sharing with the Corinthians how he hopes to come and see them. He's not doing it so that he can, you know, just so that they can kind of get a hang of where he's going and who the places he's going to go and see on his travels. He wants them to see that his big-hearted desire to come and minister to them, so they can lift up those plans in prayer and they can pray through any obstacles he might encounter. See, Paul doesn't just breeze into places, set up shop and preach the gospel. He often comes with fear and trembling. We can have the idea that Paul kind of turns up at the marketplace, sets up his stand and goes for it with preaching the gospel. But you know what? He says he's often comes with fear. He often arrived at places and he was trembling. He was aware of his own inability and a crippling sense of his own inadequacy. In fact, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he tells them, the Corinthians, he said, when I came to you, I came with fear and with much trembling. And perhaps, well, he might have done the way they treated him. But as Paul finds new doors of opportunity, he wants the Corinthians to partner with him in prayer. So as he pushes through those doors, he might do so with great courage as he holds out the word of life, even though, as he says in verse 8, many oppose him. You know, as Christians, we are given many opportunities to share the gospel. But often, as we are, we're also facing opposition at the same time, aren't we? Maybe we take up an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. Maybe it's in the workplace. And we get into trouble for it because we've spoken about Christ. That's why each of us needs courage to take those opportunities and to hold our ground when opposition come our way. You don't need me to tell you that evangelical, Bible-believing Christians aren't the flavor of the month in society, if we ever were. The reality is that we and the message that we proclaim are portrayed in the media, in schools, as past its sell-by date. But not just that, they often portray what our message is downright dangerous. We're viewed as narrow-minded, Bible-thumping bigots. And it takes courage to stand up for Christ's uniqueness in a world where the worst sin you can commit is to say that there's such a thing as ultimate truth. We need courage and compassion. When our friends say to us, so do all good people go to heaven? Or when the neighbor leans across the fence and incredulously, as they happened to me on one occasion, leans over the fence and says, you don't actually believe that Jesus is the only way, do you? and that bad people go to hell. We need to pray for each other and our brothers and sisters around the world that we may be people of courage who take up gospel opportunities and take the hit when it's hard. And then fourthly, we need to be strong. We need to be strong. Of course, this command is only possible in the Lord and in his mighty power, Ephesians 6, verse 10. We don't have the resources to stand on our own when in the face of Satan's attacks. But God has promised to give us the courage and the strength we need through Christ and the gospel. He's promised us the power of his indwelling spirit to give us the power to speak the truth even when it is difficult. The power to do what's right when we're in a difficult moral turmoil. I think that's what Paul's getting at when he says we're to be strong. He's not calling us to pull up our bootstraps while we chant, "When the going gets tough, the tough get going." That's not what he's saying. He's calling us to be strong in moral courage, to persist in walking righteously, strong in the strength that Christ supplies. It was a failure to depend upon Christ's strength and live by the truth that had led to all those factions and lawsuits and the acceptance of such gross immorality in Corinth. No one was willing, you see, to take a stand against it. They just watched it happen and let it breeze by them. But nobody was strong enough to speak out. And sadly, it's all too easy for that to happen in the local church today. We don't want to tread on people's toes. We walk on eggshells lest we upset someone. Instead of urging one another to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness and to love good and to serve good and do good works and not be afraid that we might cause an upset. So instead of lovingly helping one another to identify wrong behavior and walk right, we can so often just be afraid. Now, of course, all of that needs to happen in the context of loving friendship and loving relationships and trust, which is why we need to develop such relationships among us. And then we need to be strong in taking up gospel opportunities and initiatives. You know, as a church, do we do that? When we see opportunities to preach the gospel, when we see opportunities to reach out to the community, do we say, "Lord, we can do this in your strength"? Maybe with the cafe, the Hub Cafe, we're thinking like, what's the next step? Are we courageous in taking that next step? Are we courageous when doors begin to open to say, "Lord, help me to have the courage to walk through the door"? It takes great strength to persist in service when it gets tough. You know, Christians today so easily just flip from one place to another. And I think one of the reasons is because we don't like to persevere. We don't like to persevere because it's hard to persevere. Oh, that we might be those that press on, that have the strength to keep going even when it's difficult. And then finally, do everything in love. Do everything in love. And that's a great exhortation to finish with, isn't it? Do everything in love. Chapter 13 was one of the great highs, isn't it? Where we're told there that we're to love one another, and we're shown that great, wonderful picture, the most excellent way of love. And it reminds us that the love of Christ is to permeate all that we do. The love that caused Christ to come into this world and to lay down his life on the cross for us is to be the love that is to be reflected in our lives too. Many of the problems in Corinth could be traced back to a lack of love. It was a lack of love that caused people to crowd around their favorite leader and to care little for the factions that it created. It was a lack of love that lay behind so many of those defeats and destructive behaviors that were tearing the church apart. Oh, what was needed in Corinth and what is needed among us is the kind of love, the agape love, that self-giving love that loves other people no matter what it costs. And if this love spreads through a church, it brings change, fellowship changes, relationships deepen, hurts are healed. The body of Christ becomes attractive. And we see that in this sharing of money and ministry. We see it in verses 1 and 2. The Corinthians, the Christians in Jerusalem were plunged into poverty for whatever reason. We don't really know what the reason was. Maybe it was a result of famine or persecution. But what we know is that Paul urges the Corinthians, the Gentile Christians in Corinth, along with the other churches, to look beyond their own immediate needs and to give generously to others. Not a knee-jerk reaction, but freely and willingly to those believers struggling in difficult places. But you notice it wasn't just money. They sent their best people. They sent Timothy. There's Apollos. And in 15, Paul finds it being reversed when the Corinthians sent Stephanus, Fortuitus, and Archaeus to him. You see, there was a willingness to share people and resources to build up other believers. So I want to ask, are we a generous church? Are we a generous-hearted church? Are we? Are we a church that gives generously to others? Sacrificially, when it costs. We can give to needy Christians around the world through things like Barnabas Fund, to persecuted Christians through Open Doors. We can strengthen weaker churches by sending out people to preach. Are we generous? Well, finally, verse 22, a searching sign-off. Could you pull the next one up for us, Simon? Thank you. There they are, the heart of big-hearted ministry. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. But notice how Paul finishes his letter. Verse 22, Paul's final greeting brings us up sharply. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Now, I like having a benediction at the end of my service, but I have to say, in all my time of preaching, I've never used this one. What does Paul mean? What is he saying? Well, I think he's not talking here to non-Christians. He's talking to Christians. It's a sharp rebuke to those whose loveless attitudes are causing so much damage in the fellowship. He's pressing home the point that Christ-like love is critically important. It's not a take it or leave it. It's the distinguishing mark of a Christian. And God will judge those who refuse to persist, who refuse to act in love. And that holy kiss that he urges upon us, I could say more about that. Are we all supposed to give each other a big hug and a kiss as you go out the door? Well, I won't say much more about this, just to say that it's reflective of that deep affection and gracious acceptance that should characterize the Church of God. We might have to find a more culturally appropriate way of expressing it, but the point is that love should characterize our fellowship. And the corporate cry, come, O Lord, is the longing of all true believers who together saying, Jesus, come soon. Isn't that what we should be crying out together as we stand together in love? But you know, this letter doesn't end with a rebuke. It ends with grace and love. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. God is still drawing broken people into his church through his Son who was crucified for us. He offers his grace. Christ loves the unlovely. He welcomes them into his family where he wants them to experience his love within the rough and tumble of church life. So there you have it. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men and women of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. The heart of a big-hearted ministry. Is that ours? Is that our church? Oh, pray that it would be. Let's pray. Father, we have gone on a little, but Lord, we thank you for this tremendous verse that ends this letter. We thank you for these challenges. We pray that we may live these things, that we might put them into practice, that you would help us to be a big-hearted church with these things right at the very heart of all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, time has run out on us a little bit, but I wonder if we could just end with before the throne of God above. foundation that we stand upon. Let's sing together.